Please do be seated. And don't get too comfortable at home, otherwise I'll have to make sure I keep you awake this morning. An interesting set of readings. We have not read the passage from Romans, and when you get home, if you would like to look at that, you'll see that Paul is drawing on the reading from Genesis that we had from Jenny earlier. And it's an account of God's favor to Abraham, about reflecting Abraham's faithful response to the promises that God was making. It was showing inspired hope against worldly doubt, because here was Abraham, Abram and Sarai, being promised the gift of children, of having many descendants. And considering Abraham's and Sarai's age, of course, in a worldly sense, this was totally impossible. And in fact, earlier in Genesis, we read that God brought Abraham outside and said, "Look toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to count them." He said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed the Lord. And Abraham, as he became, as we read in this passage, Abraham was the first man chosen by God for a role in his eternal plan of salvation and redemption. And the story of Abraham contains the first mention in the Bible of God's righteousness assigned to man as the sole means of salvation. And Abraham showed unwavering faith. And because of that, God credited it to Abraham as righteousness. What does that mean, righteousness? Well, it means to be in a right relationship with God. Not by anything we do ourselves, but because of God's grace. And because he believed in God's grace, he was put right with him. In this passage, we learn of the change of names. And I wonder what we think is in a name. Well, I think that it was especially so in more ancient societies. It was recognized that a name signified the person, perhaps their character or their worth. And it certainly indicated their authority that they might hold, and possibly indeed their ownership by another. And we talk, don't we, of asking prayers in the name of the Lord. And we sing about rejoicing in God at the name of Jesus. Every knee shall bow. So calling on the name invokes the power and authority of the person. And here, God is saying to Abraham that he's no longer just the high father of his tribe, but he will be Abraham, the father of a multitude. And similarly, Sarai, who was a princess, and was to become the mother of nations, known as Sarah. We should be looking in Mark at Peter's conversation with Jesus. And Peter, as we know, was christened by Jesus as the rock, a little sign of God's humor. And similarly, going back to Abraham and Sarah, their son was called Isaac because Abraham laughed. And Isaac means he laughed. He laughed at God's promise of a son. In the Romans passage, which as I suggest you read, Paul recounts the faithfulness to all people from the promise that God made to Abraham. And that promise included all of Israel. It focused on the man Jesus, whose death and resurrection made possible that all of us should be put right with God. In that Romans passage, we read, "Now the words it was reckoned to him were written not for Abraham's sake alone, but for ours also. It will be reckoned to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was handed over to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification, our being put right before God. And so we started with the relationship of God with the man Abraham, and we now end up today with the relationship of God with all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And none of us is righteous on our own account, but only through our faith in Jesus Christ. Of course, Abraham expressed that faith in something he had no knowledge of. He was expressing it in hope for what he did not see. We, of course, know the account of Jesus. We know him for ourselves as Lord of our lives. And God's promise to Abraham, and indeed to us, is exercised by his grace through our faith, through our believing the promises he has made to us, by believing in the salvation promised through Jesus Christ. And it's not a question of doing what is right by the law, because in fact, in Abraham's time, the law had not yet been given, but rather hope in something particularly special. And in Abraham's case, it was something that was humanly impossible. Isaac's conception to half-dead parents, as the writer of Genesis puts it. But God's word brings something out of nothing. Where have we heard that before? Well, the creation story, of course, where God created the world from nothing. And what reckoned, what counted for Abraham also counts for us. So if we believe in faith, we will receive God's favor by grace. And what is interesting, of course, is that God's promise to Abraham was one of a worldly inheritance. And there is a tension as we turn to the gospel this morning. There is that tension between the spiritual and the secular. In the context of Mark's gospel, chapter 8, Jesus is giving a summary to his disciples of his impending passion: to suffer, to be rejected, to be killed, and then in glory to rise again. And Peter, the impetuous man we know him to be, took him aside, Mark writes, and began to rebuke him. How can this happen to you, Lord? Because Peter was expressing what all the disciples were concerned, that Jesus was speaking against all that they expected. They had this image of the Savior, the Messiah, coming in worldly glory to overcome the rule of the Romans of the secular world. But we know, don't we, in so many ways, Jesus turns upside down the conceptions that existed in both in society and of his role as Messiah. Of course, Peter was not speaking in a sense disrespectfully to Jesus. He was speaking in love and also in fear. But just as we read that Peter rebuked Jesus, so we're going on to see that Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." What is our mind set upon? Is it set on the spiritual, or is it too focused on the secular, on the worldly? What is this saying to us this morning? Jesus went on and said, "If anyone wants to become my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." That means giving up the claims of worldly life to prepare for the spiritual life. For we know from elsewhere, don't we, that where our treasure is, there our heart is also. And the path to the cross that Jesus calls us to is not an easy one. Some of us of a certain generation might remember a book by Michael Griffiths, Give Up Your Small Ambitions, where he is saying, don't aim to be successful in this world. Aim to live for success for the future spiritual life. Some of you may have already seen in the monthly diary my letter. And after I wrote that, I was particularly challenged because where does our responsibility to our families take us? Where is the tension between the spiritual and the secular regard to keeping our affairs in good order? What is that balance between being diligent and being indigent and just letting things happen? How do we spend our time? How are we using our life? Is it for self or is it for Christ? Or is it possible to balance the two? And the challenge in our increasingly secular and atheistic world is how can we take up our responsibilities, but also to be spent in Jesus' service? There is no doubt, and Paul writes a lot about family responsibility is necessary. It is to be honoured. But we should not let the affairs of the Lord be subjugated by anxiety for affairs of the world, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. We may say, be diligent and be responsible for your affairs, but don't be obsessive. There was a time in my life, I hesitate to admit, but when I did become obsessive and I would daily write up my accounts. I don't do that now. But that was a time when, yes, it got out of control. And I would sadly admit to that. And so it's good, isn't it, perhaps, to share with somebody accountability for our actions. When something might be going astray in our lives and it perhaps needs the counsel of a Christian friend to say, perhaps you need to think about what you're doing. It's not for us to judge, and certainly not for us to point the finger, but it is for us to be able to counsel a Christian friend who may be going off the rails a little bit and becoming too focused on worldly affairs, to help us stay on the narrow path, help shine the light of Christ on our actions and keep us right with God. One of the things I know happens in some Christian fellowships is to have a prayer partnerships or prayer triplets so that two or three can meet together regularly in prayer to share the things that God is doing in their lives. Might that be something that you would like to do here in St. Bartholomew's? If you'd like to, do pray about it, do think about it. Perhaps feedback to me or our wardens, and share with others. That is a possible way of building us up each together in support of God's work in our lives. Because it's important, of course, that we know that we do not earn God's favour, but it is given by his grace and received in faith. At the end of the Gospel passage, 2,000 years ago, Mark wrote, Jesus told his disciples that they lived in an adulterous and sinful generation, where many would be ashamed of Jesus and his words. How much more are we challenged in our own increasingly atheistic generation to live lives of which Jesus would not be ashamed, but for which he would give us great glory. Amen.